navigate. First, you have to know where you are. You have to know your coordinates. You have to be able to look at the map and determine by your surroundings where you are. Second, you need to be able to orientate your map towards the north. If you don't orientate your map, you'll be all off base and you'll never get to the right spot. But then, of course, you have to know where you want to go. You have to have a trajectory. Once you know where you are and you've orientated your map, you can plot your course with a compass. And if you can see on the terrain, you should be reasonably able to make it to your destination. But you also need to know yourself. How do you respond in difficult situations? Or if you're traveling with someone else, how do they respond? What if you encounter an area that looks strangely like the area you just left? I remember hunting for elk one time and getting lost, and I got in this bowl, and I just was walking around, and everything looked the same. I couldn't see where I was going because the terrain wasn't changing. But if you know that if you begin to panic in those situations, it's even harder to get out of them. So you need to know yourself. You need to know those you're traveling with. Sometimes people are more confident and they press forward and they haven't checked the map or checked their coordinates or plotted their course continually. Or maybe they fall into despair and they want to give up. See, the Christian life is a lot like land navigation. We have a course that we want to make it to. We know the goal. James says the goal is maturity in Christ, or what he calls perfect. Being complete, lacking in nothing from chapter 1. That's the goal. That's where we're all moving towards. So we have that end goal, but do we know where we are? Do we know one another? But armed with some knowledge, James wants us to be able to help others to stay on the path, to keep from wandering. So this is the last section in the letter of James, which we have been looking at all summer long. Chapter 5, verses 19 through 20 is this very end of James, and we're going to look at that today. Remember, James is a New Testament letter written by the brother of our Lord. He wrote very early in the church, just after persecution dispersed the Jewish Christians up north into Syria and beyond, and he wrote to them because they were suffering persecution. Life was not easy for these Jewish Christians. They didn't fit in with the Jews, and they didn't fit in with the Gentiles, and they were persecuted because of this. He's writing to encourage them to persevere, to put their faith to work. Because in the midst of that, there are many who are saying, oh yeah, I have faith. But their lives did not reflect that they had faith. And so let's read this text together, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 5. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The word of the Lord. So James shows from this text that in order to pursue those who wander, we need to know the truth and we need to know our brothers. Let's pray together as we dig into this text. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for it is precious to us. It is the path of life. Please give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we may behold wonders therein. For we pray this in Christ's name and amen. So James says that because God pursues us from wandering, we must pursue others. James says we need to know the truth. He begins in verse 19 with a similar expression as last week. If anyone among you, this expression is talking to those in the church, those who are a part of the household of faith, those who are walking alongside of one another in this thing we call the Christian life. If they wander from the truth, So he says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. I want to take a few minutes to highlight this statement that he makes, wander from the truth. You see, if we look down in verse 20, it's sort of shaded in the ESV, but it comes out very clear in the New American Standard or the NIV. It says in the New American Standard, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And these two verses are parallel. So the person who's wandering is wandering from the way. He wanders from the way of truth to the way of error. Now, this is a familiar Old Testament expression, the way of truth, the way of righteousness, the path of righteousness, walking. These are familiar Old Testament expressions that describe the Christian life. For instance, from Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 through 15, I want you to hear how many times Solomon alludes to paths or walking as he encourages his son. For he says in verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He shields those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you see, Solomon is describing the Christian life as a path. There are two paths, the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked, the path of truth and the path of falsehood or error. If anyone among you wanders from the way of truth and someone brings him back, truth is depicted as a pathway. And this is important given the whole context of James. What has James been doing through this whole letter but encouraging the church to stay on the right path? Over and over again, he is encouraging them to put their faith to work, to practice it. It can't be just something you think or even just say. It has to be in action, something that you do. Faith works over and over again, from speech to treatment of others to enduring hardship. James has been encouraging the church to have their profession of faith match their manner of life. And isn't that the most challenging thing? To be consistent with what we believe to be true, to live it out in our lives, knowing that Christ has died for us. What sort of people should we be? To actually live like you have been forgiven, made right with God, given His Spirit so that we may walk uprightly. That's the challenge of the whole Christian life. In other words, faith without works is dead. So if you think you can hide behind your reformed bona fides claiming, I believe in sola fide, James has something to say to you. For true saving faith always results in good works. So for James, wandering from the way of truth is professing to be a Christian but not living like you are one. You see, James is not talking about evangelism here. He's not talking about going to the lost, those who have never heard the gospel message. He's talking about those who once walked alongside of us in the Christian life and have wandered from the truth. He's talking about apostasy, to reject the revealed will of God and to act contrary to it, either through willfulness or the deceit of others, even demonic powers. At first, it seems like an odd ending to the letter, doesn't it? I mean, all of Paul's letter end with a greeting and thanks to all these people, and I can't wait to see you again. And James is just abrupt. He just ends with this. But actually, as we dig into it, we see it's a very fitting ending. James is worried about the church's walk of faith, and so he gives them the truth so that they may walk in it. That's what the entire letter has been doing, laying out a case for the way of truth. And now he says, if there are those who have wandered from what I just taught you, I just laid out for you a case of what the way of truth is. But if there are those amongst you who once believed this and now they don't, they are walking away, go after them. The word, therefore, bring someone back from their wandering is the word for repentance. It means to cause a person to change belief with a focus upon that to which one turns. Bringing them back to this faithfulness, faith-filled obedience, to walking the right path. That's what James is encouraging them. So just staying in James, we ask ourselves, well, what is the way of truth? We can't restore people to the way of truth if we don't know it. If you don't know the way of truth, how could you point to your brother and say, brother, you have departed from the way of truth? You have to know it. So what is the way of truth? Let's look at some of the themes that James has addressed. And this is fitting because we're concluding the letter of James. So now we're giving a retrospective, just to look back very briefly at what James has taught, the important highlights that he came to over and over again, drilling them into our heads. First, woven throughout, was the theme of wealth and poverty. James warned the rich not to rely on their material possessions. Mimicking Jesus' teaching, he encouraged them to be on guard because it's impossible to serve two masters. To the poor, he encouraged them to wait patiently. We saw that a few weeks ago. Christ is coming again, and he will judge those rich oppressors. But we are to endure and to wait patiently, for Jesus will soon come. Sadly, we as Americans fall more in line with the rich oppressors than we do with the poor that James is addressing. Although we might feel poor ourselves, we struggle with a propensity towards materialism. The greatest goal in life is to get more toys. We have hoarding problems as we keep too much stuff, and we don't give to one another. So knowing the way of the truth is then wise stewardship of our wealth, patient waiting, and contentment. Remember, I said contentment is deep satisfaction with the will of God. That's what knowing the way of truth in relation to wealth and poverty. Well, second, there's the theme of testing and trials. James warns that trials are sure to come, but they aren't without purpose. God uses them to strengthen our faith and produce steadfastness in us, which when it has been completed, it leads us to be perfect, complete in every way, James says in chapter 1. But on the flip side of that, there is a way to respond to trials where we are tempted to blame God. Every trial comes with temptation to a particular sin. And how we respond to it is the important thing. How you respond to life's difficulties is what's important. James says that we are to respond, we are to encounter every trial with joy. So knowing the way of truth is responding to life's trials with joy, knowing that they come from God's fatherly hand and are for our good. And we also see James addressing the tongue. We have been warned that our speech can lead to the destruction of others and even whole communities. Knowing the way of truth is then being able to bridle our tongue, using it only when needed and with words that fit the occasion and edify and build up the community. James also encourages prayer. We talked about this last week. We gain wisdom by asking God for it. And remember, wisdom is skill in the art of biblical living. Skill in the art of godly living. Putting to practice the things that we know to be true. That's wisdom. And we ask God for it in prayer. But we also had to examine our motives in prayer. For sometimes we come to the Lord and we ask, but only to spend on our own desires. We have selfish ambition and we want things, and so we pray for them. But those are the wrong motivations for our prayer. And then, as we saw last week, James ends with prayer, highlighting that there's not one single situation in life where God does not call us to respond in prayer, whether in joy or sorrow. Knowing the way of truth is knowing that this life is lived in dependence on God, expressed in prayer. All these can be summed up under the call of our faith to result in works. For faith without works is dead. James is calling for the obedience of faith. Obedience to what? What has James been saying? Well, to the law of God. And the law of God is taught and embodied by Jesus. Over and over again, James brought us back to Leviticus 19. To love your neighbor. And all of the commands that surrounded that. It's not as if God has done away with the law. The law is his perfect character. And it's embodied in Jesus Christ and his perfect life. His life of obedience. And it's told in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what James is referring to. Knowing the way of truth is lovingly obeying all that Jesus commanded. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he proclaimed most emphatically, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what does it mean to know the truth? It means to know Jesus as the Christ, as your Savior, as your Lord. It means to know Jesus, as the Puritans used to say, experientially. Knowing Christ, Pastor Joel Beakey explains that experiential means by God's grace, the truth of God's word is applied to the whole range of the believer's personal experience, including his relationship with God and with his family, the church, and the world around him. An experiential knowledge of Jesus is a knowledge not just of the facts of who Jesus is or what he has done, but an experience of those facts in your life. It's not enough just to know that Jesus is the Christ. It's not enough to know that Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago. It's not enough. You have to know that Jesus is your Christ. That Jesus 2,000 years ago on a cross died for you. That as he hung there bleeding and dying, he was your substitute, paying the penalty for your sins. That's experiential knowledge. Knowing Jesus is my Savior. You can't know the way of truth if you don't know Jesus. And you can't call your brother back to the path when he's wandered if you don't know the path. If you don't know the way, the truth, and the life. So how do we pursue those who are wandering? Those who have left, who need to be restored? We have to know Jesus. In order to make him known, you must know him. And if you don't, what are you calling them back to? What are you restoring them to? If you don't have that kind of knowledge of Jesus, don't leave here today without speaking to me or one of the elders. It's vital for your life. You cannot live without an experiential knowledge of Jesus. But James shows that it's not enough just to know the way of truth either. In order to call somebody back, to restore them to the path, to keep them from wandering, we need to know our brother. And when I say brother, I don't mean just males. James, all throughout the letters, has been saying my brothers. And this is just a stand-in for all Christians, right? Because all of us are sons. We all share an inheritance with Christ as our elder brother. And we're fellow heirs with him as sons. Just as all of us, males included, are the bride of Christ. Feminine. It's not exclusive to males. That's not what James is doing. He's talking about the people of God. We're all brothers. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not enough just to know the way of truth. We have to know each other. So you notice, we already drew attention to that. He says in verse 19, if anyone among you, he's talking about those in the church. And then he says, bring back a brother from wandering. And in order to bring back a brother from wandering, we need to know them. But there's certain presuppositions about that that James leaves unstated. And I just want to draw our attention to three of these. They're community, intimacy, and trust. And these things are vital for us to know our brother, to be in a position so that we can pursue them from wandering from the path. So first, let's consider community. People were made for community. We are relational beings. Wherever we go, we form communities. The Trinity is a community, a perfect community, dwelling in unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all from eternity, perfectly existing in harmony with one God existing in three persons, unity and diversity. And we have the same thing. That's why we crave community. And that's why there's so much diversity amongst humanity. We crave community and we create it wherever we go. You can find any group you want online. I mean, button painters, you know. I found a Reddit group for people who like trees that don't do what they're supposed to do. And they like grow around signs and there's a whole group for them. And they meet together, and I don't know what they do, but there's a group for everything. In fact, I am a part of a very elite group. It's called Sam's Club. I get exclusive access to the store and gas station. And by virtue of this little green card, which is a sign and a seal of my membership there, right, that I've paid my dues, I am allowed, with only a select few people, to enter into this store. And we have community together. And then, you know, I'm bound with a whole host of other members to abide by the rules of that community. Now, that illustrates how pervasive community is and how we pattern all kinds of community after the church. Now, the difference between Sam's Club and the church is that Sam's Club doesn't claim to be exclusive. Right, I can have other clubs and be a part of them, but the church is exclusive. It claims you. It has exclusive rights. This is one of the reasons the church has come under such fire in this postmodern context, because people do not like the exclusive claims of the gospel, that Jesus, when he calls somebody, he says, mine. But there's another thing that separates the community of the church from the community of Sam's Club, and that is intimacy. Paul in Romans 12:5 says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We are united together as one body, united together in Christ as one. Have you stopped and thought about that? I mean, we think about our union with Christ. We identify with him and his death, his resurrection. All of his benefits are ours. But do you realize that if you're united to Christ, you're united to one another? You are united to one another in his body. Paul, echoing that same sentiment in Ephesians 4:25, says that Christians ought to be truth tellers, because we are members of one another. He grounds his ethical imperatives in the fact that we're one. We can't lie to one another. We're one. How can you not be honest? I can declare to you with great boldness, there is no other organization that can claim that kind of unity. Other organizations try. You've got your cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness. They mimic Christianity. You have fraternities like the Masons and Elks Club and Rotaries. And these are usually united around some social goal. But they can never claim a unity as close as ours. You may feel solidarity and shared purpose, but there's nothing like being in Christ. For we are new creatures when we are united to Christ. Sadly, because of indwelling sin, you can have community, you can have intimacy, but you still might not be able to bring somebody back from wandering if you don't have trust. You need trust. Trust means that you believe in the reliability and truth of someone. Trust is built, it's earned and given, and is lost easily and takes even longer to earn back. You build a reputation for being trustworthy by your honesty and reliability. Steadily, someone trusts in another when they gain confidence that their word is true and their work is honest. That's why Paul can ground his ethical imperatives in Ephesians 4:25, saying, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." For there to be trust amongst an intimate community, there must be honesty. Honesty is the bedrock of any relationship. Without it, marriages fail, families fall apart, churches implode, and society comes apart at the seams. We must fight for honesty, the simple truth, to build our community as trustworthy. What does this look like in the church? It looks like a group of people united together in Christ with a common bond in the Spirit, living life together. That is walking in the way of truth together. And this involves being a significant part of each other's lives. In the ups and downs, it means doing life together. I came at the absolute worst time to assess the communal life of this church. Nothing is the same. Half of our members are still at home. I'm so thankful to meet Mary for the first time. And so in this challenging pandemic, we have to be creative. We have to be creative and intentional about forging community. We need each other more now than we ever have. We still need to live life alongside of one another. And yes, that looks different. It looks like masks. It looks like caring for your neighbor by not being so close to them or shaking their hand or hugging them. And these things are hard. I'm a handshaker. I want to shake everybody's hand as soon as I meet them. But we don't. We care for those who are our neighbor. But I do get the sense that some of you have shared your lives for many, many years. For 30 years, some of you. You have walked alongside each other. You have raised children here. You have seen children grow and move on. Generations have come and gone. And no doubt you could testify to many along that 30-year journey who have wandered from the way of truth. I'm not talking about those who left because they were discouraged or they left over some decision and they're now faithfully worshiping at some other church. Praise God. I'm glad that they're being fed and they're worshiping God and they're in some other community. That's wonderful. We are a part of one body of Christ. I'm talking about those who have left over the faith, the truth. They have wandered. They have apostatized. That's what I'm talking about. Those who have left our church that don't have the hope of the gospel any longer. And perhaps, like you, my first thought was our covenant children, those who have wandered away, who were raised up, nurtured here, and are no longer walking on the right path. Many parents find themselves not in the best position to evangelize their children. Sometimes they just don't receive it from you. I understand that's challenging and hard. It's why one of the things that groups like Barna have found is that the greatest metric for why children retain their faith throughout their high school and college years is meaningful adult relationships with people other than their parents. So let me tell you, old people, that means everybody over 19, cultivate relationships with younger people. Build those relationships. Walk alongside them in their faith. Build trust so that when the rubber meets the road of their faith, you're there. You can steady them and guide them and call them back to the way of truth. But if you don't know them, how are you ever going to restore them? We have to be intentional about building multi-generational relationships. And that the onus falls on you, older people, not the younger people. You need to go to them and cultivate a relationship. Build a friendship. Take them off their parents' hands when they're teenagers. The parents will thank you. Get them out of the house and go buy them a milkshake. And just talk about their life. Just be interested in them. Build a relationship. Because when the hard stuff hits, when they go to college and they have a nice homosexual professor who tells them God doesn't exist, but he's nice, he's the gentlest man they've ever met. And their faith is, they just have so many questions and they don't know what to think. And they think, well, I've got this relationship with that man, that woman in my church. I'll call them and maybe they can help me work through this. If we're not intentional about cultivating relationships, how can we ever call each other to repentance? How can we keep each other from wandering from the truth? And it's not just our young people, it's not just children, but there are many who have wandered from the faith. But sometimes instead of going to that person, sometimes we see it happening, unfolding right before our eyes. Instead of going to the person and saying, brother, sister, I'm worried about this behavior I see in your life. We go to someone else and we say, oh, have you seen how Sally, how she's been talking about her husband, how she's not been submitting? She's acting like she's running the show. Have you seen that? Oh, it's so despicable. Blah, 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 blah. Oh, have you seen how Ringo, he doesn't even come to Bible study. He hasn't been to the prayer group, no Zoom meetings. He's totally unreliable. But we don't go to Ringo or Sally. We say it to someone else who can do nothing about it. And we end up gossiping and slandering and ruining that person's character. And instead of going to them and say, Ringo, I'm worried. I haven't seen you opening up God's word with us. How can I help you, brother? Sally, what's the difficulty that you're having in your marriage? I want to listen and be there for you. We don't do that. We don't go to them. We go to somebody else who can do nothing about it. And then, like wildfires, gossip eats away at our church. So we're all turning against one another. James ends verse 20 by showing the outcome of our pursuit. When we're able to bring a wayward person back on to the way of truth, he says, let him know that whoever brings a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. These are two parallel statements. Saving the person from death is the idea of covering a multitude of sins. To cover sin is normally to procure forgiveness. This restoring is more of a work of showing their faith than one of creating salvation. James is not saying that we atone for someone's sins. He's saying we restore them by bringing them back into vital connection with Christ. That saves them from death. Have you thought of that? Have you thought of the people while I've been preaching who have wandered away? Do you know that this issue is a life and death issue? Souls are hanging in the balance. And what do? We sit lethargic, waiting. I know it's exhausting. I have a particular brother that I've been calling back to repentance constantly. Now he will not even accept my phone calls. But I still call, I still leave messages because I feel an intense burden for that man's soul. He will one day stand before God and give an account. Do you have people in your life like that, that you pray over, that you deeply mourn? Let me remind you, there are souls at stake. So go. Go find the ones that have wandered. Take fresh courage and pursue them. Pursue them. Look at the reward. Let them know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Because God pursues us when we wander, we pursue others when they wander from the way of truth. And you have to know the truth to do that. And you have to know your brother. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are our shepherd. And that when we wandered, you left the 99 and came and pursued us. Forgive us for our slowness to go after those who have wandered from the faith. And give us great boldness and encourage us to continue to do so. Especially as we see the day drawing closer. We know you will come again and we have so much work to do. Give us energy and strength to do it well. And Father, deepen our faith in Jesus to know the truth, to know Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, so that as we call our brother to repentance, we call them to a vital faith in Christ. Bless the saints here and encourage their faith as they think of those who have wandered, or maybe they're wandering themselves. Encourage them and draw them back to you. For we pray this in Christ's name, and amen. Amen. Let's respond.